We continue now with the Catechism on Frequent Communion from the Kyrie of Ours to his people. All the prayers of the Mass are a preparation for communion, and all the life of a Christian ought to be a preparation for this great action. We ought to labor to deserve to receive our Lord every day. How humbled we ought to feel when we see others going to the holy table and we remain motionless in our place. How happy is a guardian angel who leads a beautiful soul to the holy table. In the primitive church, they communicated every day. When Christians had grown cold, they substituted blessed bread for the body of our Lord. This is both a consolation and a humiliation. It is indeed blessed bread, but it is not the body and blood of our Lord. There are some who make a spiritual communion every day with blessed bread. If we are deprived of sacramental communion, let us replace it as far as we can by spiritual communion, which we can make every moment. For we ought to have always a burning desire to receive the good God. Communion is to the soul like blowing a fire that's beginning to go out, but that has still plenty of hot embers. We blow, and the fire burns again. After the reception of the sacraments, when we feel ourselves slacken in the love of God, let us have recourse at once to spiritual communion. When we cannot come to church, let us turn towards the tabernacle. A wall cannot separate us from the good God. Let us say 5 paters and 5 aves to make a spiritual communion. We can receive the good God only once a day. A soul on fire with love supplies for this by the desire to receive him every moment. O man, how great thou art, fed with the body and blood of a God. O how sweet a life is this life of union with the good God. It is heaven upon earth. There is no more troubles, no more crosses. When you have the happiness of having received the good God, you feel a joy, a sweetness in your heart for some moments. Pure souls feel it always, and in this union consists their strength and their happiness. The Catechism on Sin. Sin is the executioner of the good God and the assassin of the soul. It snatches us away from heaven to precipitate us into hell, and we love it. What folly! If we thought seriously about it, we should have such a lively horror of sin that we could not commit it. Oh, my children, how ungrateful we are! The good God wishes to make us happy, that's very certain. He gave us his law for no other end. The law of God is great, it is broad. King David said that he found his delight in it, and that it was a treasure more precious to him than the greatest riches. He said also that he walked at large because he had sought after the commandments of the Lord. The good God wishes then to make us happy, and we do not wish to be so. We turn away from him and give ourselves to the devil. We fly from our friend and we seek after the murderer. We commit sin, we plunge ourselves into the mire. Once sunk in this mire, we know not how to get out. If our fortune were in the case, we should soon find out how to get out of the difficulty. But because it only concerns our soul, we stay where we are. We come to confession quite preoccupied with shame that we shall feel. We accuse ourselves by stealth. It is said that many confess and few are converted. Believe it so, my children, because few confess with tears of repentance. See, the misfortune is that people do not reflect. If one said to those who work on Sundays, to a young person who'd been dancing for 3 or 4 hours, to a man coming out of an alcoholic drunk, "What have you been doing? You have been crucifying our Lord," they would be quite astonished, because they do not think of it. My children, if you thought of it, we should be seized with horror. It would be impossible for us to do evil. For what has the good God done to us that we should grieve him thus, and put him to death afresh, him who has redeemed us from hell. It would be well if all sinners, when they are going to their guilty pleasures, could, like St. Peter, meet our Lord on the way, who would say to him, I am going to that place where thou art going thyself, to be there crucified afresh. Perhaps that might make them reflect. The saints understood how great an outrage sin is against God. Some of them passed their lives in weeping for their sins. St. Peter wept all his life. He was still weeping at his death. St. Bernard used to say, Lord, Lord, it is I who fastened thee to the cross. By sin, we despise the good God. We crucify the good God. What a pity it is to lose our souls, which have cost our Lord so many sufferings. What harm has our Lord done us that we should treat him so? If the poor lost souls could come back to the earth, if they were in our place, oh, how senseless we are. The good God calls us to him, and we fly from him. He wishes to make us happy, and we will not have his happiness. He commands us to love him, and we give our hearts to the devil. We employ in ruining ourselves the time he gives us to save our souls. We make war upon him with the means he gave us to serve him. When we offend the good God, if we were to look at our crucifix, we should hear our Lord saying to us in the depths of our soul, Wilt thou too then take the side of my enemies? Wilt thou crucify me afresh? Cast your eyes on our Lord fastened to the cross, and say to yourself, That is what it cost my Savior to repair the injury my sins have done to God. A God coming down to earth to be the victim of our sins, a God suffering, a God dying, a God enduring every torment, because he would bear the weight of our crimes. At the sight of the cross, let us understand the malice of sin and the hatred we ought to feel for it. Let us enter into ourselves. Let us see what we can do to make amends for our poor life. What a pity it is, the good God will say to us at our death, Why hast thou offended me? Me who love thee so much. To offend the good God, who has never done us anything but good, to please the devil, who can never do us anything but evil. What folly! Is it not real folly to choose to make ourselves worthy of hell by attaching ourselves to the devil, when we might taste the joys of heaven, even in this life, by uniting ourselves to God by love? One cannot understand this folly. It cannot be enough lamented. Poor sinners seem as if they could not wait for the sentence which will condemn them to the society of the devils. They condemn themselves to it. There is a sort of foretaste in this life of paradise, of hell, and of purgatory. Purgatory is in those souls that are not dead to themselves. Hell is in the heart of the impious, paradise in that of the perfect, who are closely united to our Lord. He who lives in sin takes up the habits and the appearance of the beasts. The beast which has not reason knows nothing but its appetites. So the man who makes himself like the beasts loses his reason and lets himself be guided by the inclinations of his body. He takes his pleasure in good eating and drinking, and in enjoying the vanities of the world, which pass away like the wind. I pity the poor wretches who run after that wind. They gain very little. They give us a great deal for very little profit. They gave their eternity for the miserable smoke of the world. My children, how sad it is when a soul is in a state of sin. It may die in that state. And even now, whatever it can do is without merit before God. That's the reason why the devil is so pleased when a soul is in sin and perseveres in it, because he thinks that it is working for him, and if it were to die, he would have possession of it. When we are in sin, our soul is all diseased, all rotten. It is pitiful. The thought that the good God sees it ought to make it enter into itself. And then, what pleasure is there in sin? None at all. We have frightful dreams that the devil is carrying us away, that we are falling over precipices. Put yourself on good terms with God. Have recourse to the sacrament of penance. You will sleep as quietly as an angel. You will be glad to waken in the night to pray to God. You will have nothing but thanksgiving on your lips. You will rise towards heaven with great facility, as an eagle soars through the air. See, my children, how sin degrades man. Of an angel created to love God, it makes a demon who will curse him for all eternity. Ah, if Adam, our first father, had not sinned, and if we did not sin every day, how happy we should be. We should be as happy as the saints in heaven. There would be no more unhappy people on the earth. Oh, how beautiful it would be. In fact, my children, it is sin that brings upon us all calamities, all scourges, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, fires, frost, hail, storms, all that afflicts us, all that makes us miserable. See, my children, a person who is in a state of sin is always sad. Whatever he does, he is weary and disgusted with everything, while he who is at peace with God is always happy, always joyous. Oh, beautiful life! Oh, beautiful death! My children, we are afraid of death. I can well believe it. It is sin that makes us afraid of death. It is sin that renders death frightful, formidable. It is sin that terrifies the wicked at the hour of the fearful passage. Alas, O God, there is reason enough to be terrified, to think that one is accursed of God. It makes one tremble. Accursed of God. And why? For what do men expose themselves to be accursed of God? For a blasphemy? For a bad thought? For a bottle of wine? For 2 minutes of pleasure? For 2 minutes of pleasure, to lose God, one soul, heaven, forever. We shall see, going up to heaven, in body and soul, that father, that mother, that sister, that neighbor, who were here with us, with whom we have lived, but whom we have not imitated, while we shall go down body and soul to burn in hell. The devils will rush to overwhelm us. All the devils whose advice we followed will come to torment us. My children, if you saw a man prepare a great pile of wood, heaping up faggots one upon another, and when you asked him what he was doing, he were to answer you, "I'm preparing the fire that is to burn me," what would you think? And if you saw this same man set fire to the pile, and when it was lighted, throw himself upon it, what would you say? This is what we do when we commit sin. It is not God who casts us into hell. We cast ourselves into it by our sins. The lost souls will say, "I have lost God, my soul, and heaven. It is through my fault, through my most grievous fault." He will raise himself out of the fire only to fall back into it. He will always feel the desire of rising because he was created for God, the greatest, the highest of beings, the Most High. As a bird shut up in a room flies to the ceiling and falls down again, the justice of God is the ceiling which keeps down the lost. There's no need to prove the existence of hell. Our Lord himself speaks of it when he relates the history of the wicked rich man who cried out, "Lazarus, Lazarus." We know very well that there is a hell, but we live as if there were not. We sell our souls for a few pieces of money. We put off our conversion till the hour of death. But who can assure us that we shall have time or strength at that formidable moment which has been feared by all the saints, when hell will gather itself up for a last assault upon us seeing that it is the decisive moment. There are many people who lose the faith and never see hell till they enter it. The sacraments are administered to them, but ask them if they've committed such a sin, and they will answer you, "Oh, settle that as you please." Some people offend the good God every moment. Their heart is an anthill of sins. It's like a spoiled piece of meat, half eaten by worms. No, indeed, if sinners were to think of eternity, of that terrible forever, they would be converted instantly. From the Curé of Ars to his people, the Catechism on Pride. Pride is that accursed sin which drove the angels out of paradise and hurled them into hell. This sin began with the world. See, my children, we sin by pride in many ways. A person may be proud in his clothes, in his language, in his gestures, even in his manner of walking. Some persons, when they are in the streets, walk along proudly and seem to say to the people they meet, "Look how tall, how upright I am, how well I walk." Others, when they've done any good action, are never tired of talking of it. And they fail in anything, they're miserable because they think people will have a bad opinion of them. Others are sorry to be seen with the poor if they meet with anybody of consequence. They are always seeking the company of the rich. If by chance they are noticed by the great people of the world, they boast and are vain of it. Others take pride in speaking. If they go to see rich people, they consider what they're going to say. They study fine language. And if they make a mistake of a word, they are very much vexed because they are afraid of being laughed at. But, my children, with a humble person it is not so. Whether he's laughed at or esteemed or praised or blamed, whether he's honored or despised, whether people pay attention to him or pass him by, it is all the same to him. My children, there are again people who give great alms that they may be well thought of, that will never do. These people will reap no fruit from their good works. On the contrary, their alms will turn into sins. We put pride into everything like salt. We like to see that our good works are known. If our virtues are seen, we're pleased. If our faults are perceived, we are sad. I remark that in a great many people, if one says anything to them, it disturbs them, it annoys them. The saints were not like that. They were vexed if the virtues were known, and pleased that their imperfection should be seen. A proud person thinks everything he does is well done. He wants to domineer over all those who have to do with him. He's always right. He always thinks his own opinion better than that of others. That will not do. A humble and well-taught person, if he's asked his opinion, gives it at once, and then lets others speak. Whether they're right or whether they're wrong, he says nothing more. When St. Aloysius Gonzaga was a student, he never sought to excuse himself when he was reproached with anything. He said what he thought, and troubled himself no further about what others might think. If he was wrong, he was wrong. If he was right, he said to himself, "I have certainly been wrong some other time." My children, the saints were so completely dead to themselves that they cared very little whether others agreed with them. People in the world say, "Oh, the saints were simpletons." Yes, they were simpletons in worldly things, but in the things of God they were very wise. They understood nothing about worldly matters, to be sure, because they thought them of so little importance that they paid no attention to them. We continue with the Catechism on Impurity from St. John Vianney. That we may understand how horrible and detestable is this sin, which the demons make us commit, but which they do not commit themselves, we must consider what a Christian is. A Christian, created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of a God, a Christian, the child of God, the brother of a God, the heir of a God, a Christian whose body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, That is what sin dishonors. We are created to reign one day in heaven, and if we have the misfortune to commit this sin, we become the den of the devils. Our Lord said that nothing impure should enter into his kingdom. Indeed, how could a soul that has rolled itself in this filth go to appear before so pure and so holy a God? We are all like mirrors in which God contemplates himself. How can you expect that God should recognize his likeness in an impure soul? There are some souls so dead, so rotten, that they lie in their defilement without perceiving it, and can no longer clean themselves from it. Everything leads them to evil. Everything reminds them of evil, even the most holy things. They always have these abominations before their eyes, like the unclean animal that is accustomed to live in filth, that's happy in it, that rolls itself in and goes to sleep in it, that grunts in the mud. These persons are an object of horror in the eyes of God and of the holy angels. See, my children, our Lord was crowned with thorns to expiate our sins of pride. But for this accursed sin, he was scourged and torn to pieces, since he said himself that after his flagellation, all his bones might be counted. Oh, my children, if there were not some pure souls here and there to make amends to the good God and disarm his justice, you would see how we should be punished. For now, this crime is so common in the world that it is enough to make one tremble. One may say, my children, that hell vomits forth its abominations upon the earth, as the chimneys of the steam engine vomit forth smoke. The devil does all he can to defile our soul, and yet our soul is everything. Our body is only a heap of corruption. Go to the cemetery to see what you love when you love your body. As I've often told you, there's nothing so vile as the impure soul. There was once a saint who had asked the good God to show him one, and he saw that poor soul like a dead beast that had been dragged through the streets in the hot sun for a week. By only looking at a person, we know if he's pure. His eyes have an air of candor and modesty which leads you to the good God. Some people, on the contrary, look quite inflamed with passion. Satan places himself in their eyes to make others fall and to lead them to evil. Those who have lost all their purity are like a piece of cloth stained with oil. You may wash it and dry it, and the stain always appears again, so it requires a miracle to cleanse the impure soul. The Catechism on Confession. My children, as soon as ever you have a little spot upon your soul, you must do like a person who has a fine globe of glass, which he keeps very carefully. If this globe has a little dust on it, he wipes it with a sponge the moment he perceives it, and there is the globe clear and brilliant. In the same way, as soon as you perceive a little stain on your soul, take some holy water with respect. Do one of those good works to which the remission of venial sins is attached, an alms, a genuflection to the Blessed Sacrament, hearing a Mass. My children, it's like a person who has a slight illness. He need not go and see the doctor. He may cure himself without. If he has a headache, he need only go to bed. If he's hungry, he has only to eat. But if he has a serious illness, if it is a dangerous wound, he must have the doctor. After the doctor come the remedies. In the same way, when we have fallen into any grievous sin, we must have recourse to the doctor, that is, the priest, and to the remedy, that is, confession. My children, we cannot comprehend the goodness of God towards us in instituting this great sacrament of penance. If we had had a favor to ask of our Lord, we should never have thought of asking him that. But he foresaw our frailty and our inconstancy in well-doing, and his love induced him to do what we should not have dared to ask. If one said to those poor lost souls that have been so long in hell, "We are going to place a priest at the gate of hell. All those who wish to confess have only to go out." Do you think, my children, that a single one would remain? The most guilty would not be afraid of telling their sins, not even of telling them before all the world. Oh, how soon hell would be a desert, and how heaven would be peopled. Well, we have the time and the means, which those poor lost souls have not. And I'm quite sure that those wretched ones say in hell, "Oh, accursed priest, if I had never known you, I should not be so guilty." It's a beautiful thought, my children, that we have a sacrament which heals the wounds of our soul. But we must receive it with good dispositions. Otherwise, we make new wounds upon the old ones. What would you say of a man covered with wounds who is advised to go to the hospital to show himself to the surgeon? The surgeon cures him by giving him remedies. But behold, this man takes his knife, gives himself great blows with it, and makes himself worse than he was before. Well, that is what you often do after leaving the confessional. My children, some people make bad confessions without taking any notice of it. These persons say, "I do not know what is the matter with me." They are tormented, and they do not know why. They have not the agility which makes one go straight to the good God. They have something heavy and weary about them which fatigues them. My children, that is because of sins that remain, often even venial sins, for which one has some affection. There are some people who indeed tell everything, but they have no repentance, and they go at once to Holy Communion. Thus the blood of our Lord is profaned. They go to the holy table with a sort of weariness. They say, "Yet I accuse myself of all my sins. I do not know what's the matter with me." There is an unworthy communion, and they were hardly aware of it. My children, some people again profane the sacraments in another manner. They have concealed mortal sins for 10 years, for 20 years. They're always uneasy. Their sin is always present to their mind. They're always thinking of confessing it, and always putting it off. It's a hell. When these people feel this, they will ask to make a general confession, and they will tell their sins as if they had just committed them. They will not confess that they have hidden them during 10 years, 20 years. That is a bad confession. They ought to say, besides, that they had given up the practice of their religion, that they no longer felt the pleasure they had formerly in serving the good God. My children, we run the risk again of profaning the sacrament if we seize the moment when there is a noise around the confessional to tell the sins quickly which give us most pain. We quiet ourselves by saying, "I accused myself properly, so much the worse if the confessor did not hear. So much the worse for you who acted cunningly." At other times we speak quickly, profiting by the moment when the priest is not very attentive to get over the great sins. Take a house which has been for a long time very dirty and neglected. It is in vain to sweep out. There will always be a nasty smell. It's the same with our soul after confession. It requires tears to purify it. My children, we must ask earnestly for repentance. After confession, we must plant a thorn in our heart and never lose sight of our sins. We must do as the angel did to St. Francis of Assisi. He fixed in him 5 darts, which never came out again. The Catechism on Suffering. Whether we will or not, we must suffer. There are some who suffer like the good thief, and others like the bad thief. They both suffered equally, but one knew how to make his suffering meritorious. He accepted them in a spirit of reparation, and turning towards Jesus crucified, he received from his mouth these beautiful words, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The other, on the contrary, cried out, uttered imprecations and blasphemies, and expired in the most frightful despair. There are two ways of suffering, to suffer with love and to suffer without love. The saints suffered everything with joy, patience, and perseverance, because they loved. As for us, we suffer with anger, vexation, and weariness, because we do not love. If we loved God, we should love crosses. We should wish for them. We should take pleasure in them. We should be happy to be able to suffer for the love of Him who lovingly suffered for us. Of what do we complain? Alas, the poor infidels who have not the happiness of knowing God and His infinite loveliness have the same crosses that we have, but they have not the same consolations. You say it's hard? No, it is easy. It is consoling. It is sweet. It is happiness. Only we must love while we suffer, and suffer while we love. On the way of the cross, you see, my children, only the first step is painful. Our greatest cross is the fear of the crosses. We have not the courage to carry our cross, and we are very much mistaken, for whatever we do, the cross holds us tight. We cannot escape from it. What then have we to lose? Why not love our crosses and make use of them to take us to heaven? But on the contrary, most men turn their backs upon crosses and fly before them. The more they run, the more the cross pursues them, the more it strikes and crushes them with burdens. And if you were wise, you would go to meet it like St. Andrew, who said, when he saw the cross prepared for him and raised up into the air, "Hail, O good cross, O admirable cross, O desirable cross, receive me into thy arms, withdraw me from among men, and restore me to my Master, who redeemed me through thee." Listen attentively to this, my children. He who goes to meet the cross goes in the opposite direction to crosses. He meets them, perhaps, but he is pleased to meet them. He loves them. He carries them courageously. They unite him to our Lord. They purify him. They detach him from this world. They remove all obstacles from his heart. They help him to pass through life, as a bridge helps us to pass over water. Look at the saints. Look at the saints. When they were not persecuted, they persecuted themselves. A good religious complained one day to our Lord that he was persecuted. He said, "O Lord, what have I done to be treated thus?" Our Lord answered him, "And I, what had I done when I was led to Calvary?" Then the religious understood. He wept, he asked pardon, and dared not complain any more. Worldly people are miserable when they have crosses, and good Christians are miserable when they have none. The Christian lives in the midst of crosses, as the fish lives in the sea. Look at St. Catherine. She has two crowns, that of purity and that of martyrdom. How happy she is, that dear little saint, to have chosen to suffer rather than to consent to sin. There was once a religious who loved suffering so much that he fastened a rope from a well round his body. This cord had rubbed off the skin and had by degrees buried itself in the flesh, out of which worms came. His brethren asked that he should be run out of the community. He went away happy and pleased to hide himself in a rocky cavern. But the same night, the superior heard our Lord saying to him, "Thou hast lost the treasure of thy house." Then he went to fetch back this good saint, and they wanted to see from whence these worms came. The superior had the cord taken off, which was done by turning back the flesh. At last he got well. Very near this, in a neighboring parish, There was a little boy in bed, covered with sores, very ill, very miserable. I said to him, "My poor little child, you're suffering very much." He answered me, "No, sir. Today I do not feel the pain I had yesterday. And tomorrow I shall not suffer from the pain I have now." "You would like to get well?" "No. I was naughty before I was ill, and I might be so again. I'm very well as I am." We do not understand that because we're too earthly. Children in whom the Holy Ghost dwells puts us to shame. If the good God sends us crosses, we resist, we complain, we murmur. We are so averse to whatever contradicts us that we want to be always in a box of cotton, and we ought to be put in a box of thorns. It is by the cross that we go to heaven. Illnesses, temptations, troubles are so many crosses which take us to heaven. All this will soon be over. Look at the saints who have arrived there before us. The good God does not require of us the martyrdom of the body. He requires only the martyrdom of the heart and of the will. Our Lord is our model. Let us take up our cross and follow Him. Let us do like the soldiers of Napoleon. They had to cross a bridge under the fire of grapeshot. No one dared to pass it. Napoleon took the colors, marched over first, and they all followed. Let us do the same. Let us follow our Lord, who has gone before us. A soldier was telling me one day that during a battle he had marched for half an hour over dead bodies. There was hardly space to tread upon. The ground was all dyed with blood. Thus on the road of life we must walk over crosses and troubles to reach our true country. The cross is the ladder to heaven. How consoling it is to suffer under the eyes of God and to be able to say in the evening at our examination of conscience, "Come, my soul, thou hast had today 2 or 3 hours of resemblance to Jesus Christ. Thou hast been scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified with Him." Oh, what a treasure for the hour of death. How sweet it is to die when we have lived on the cross. We ought to run after crosses as a miser runs after money. Nothing but crosses will reassure us at the day of judgment. When that day shall come, we shall be happy in our misfortunes, proud of our humiliations, and rich in our sacrifices. If someone said to you, "I should like to become rich, what must I do?" You would answer him, "You must labor." Well, in order to get to heaven, we must suffer. Our Lord shows us the way in the person of Simon the Cyrenian. He calls his friends to carry his cross after him. The good God wishes us never to lose sight of the cross. Therefore, it is placed everywhere, by the roadside, on the heights, in the public squares, in order that at the sight of it we may say, "See how God has loved us." The cross embraces the world. It is planted at the four corners of the world. There's a share of it for all. Crosses are on the road to heaven like a fine bridge of stone over a river by which to pass it. Christians who do not suffer pass this river by a frail bridge, a bridge of wire, always ready to give way under their feet. He who does not love the cross may indeed be saved, but with great difficulty. He will be a little star in the firmament. He who shall have suffered and fought for his God will shine like a beautiful sun. Crosses, transformed by the flames of love, are like a bundle of thorns thrown into the fire and reduced by the fire to ashes. The thorns are hard, but the ashes are soft. Oh, how much sweetness do souls experience that are all for God in suffering. It's like a mixture into which one puts a great deal of oil. The vinegar remains vinegar, but the oil corrects its bitterness, and it can scarcely be perceived. Thus we conclude instructions on the Catechism, explanations and exhortations from the Curé of Ars to his people, St. John Vianney. We trust and pray that these tapes have been very helpful, inspiring, and interesting for you. Please listen to them often and pray for those who made these tapes available to you. We request your help in letting others know that they can obtain copies of this tape and others from your religious supply store or order direct from Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. That's Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957.